So we're going to take a little bit of a break from the significance of prayer because we are being able to celebrate communion today. So the message this morning is significance of communion. And we will follow up with prayer next week. I understand there's been an informal poll taken here, and there's somewhat of an opinion that the sanctuary is too dark. Well, you know, it would have been darker, but we couldn't get the rest of the bulbs out. So just bear with us. We're trying to reach a happy, a little average here, so that you don't feel like you're in a warehouse worshiping with all the fluorescents. So just be patient with us, and feel free to express your opinion. And that would be fine. Do you love Jesus? I know that question surprised you. You weren't ready for give and take. So, do you love Jesus? As we prepare to celebrate communion this morning, I was hoping we could take some time to think upon this moment in the life of Christ and the significance it played in the lives of God's chosen people. In the Old Testament, that would have been considered to be the Jewish people, which is correct. But in the New Testament, it's all who have received Jesus. Everyone who's received Jesus, we are His chosen people. There are four stories I would like to tell you, and two take place in the Middle East, the third in North Africa, and the final story in Jerusalem. And the truth is, most of us in this room know these stories pretty well, and perhaps you are some of the fortunate few who have had these stories of the Bible read to you from the time you were born. And if so, you are indeed blessed, because these stories are not merely moral lessons or allegories or fables. They are the memories of a very special people who were noticed, saved, and adopted into the family of God, Yeshua, Jehovah, I Am, through the blood of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Not only are these stories true, the very words of these stories are inhabited in a very mysterious way to us by God the Holy Spirit. He lives within His Word. And these are not words written in ink, left to dry on a page, which fade with each passing year. These are holy words written in the blood of Jesus Christ that, if believed and received, become the everlasting water of salvation. So you know this story well, Adam and Eve. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. By the way, I was in Sunday school this morning, and it's amazing how, again, you know, God orchestrates these things. And some of what we talked about in Sunday school, you're going to be able to apply in this lesson, and it's wonderful. But we'll just work through this. I'm going to paraphrase. In the beginning, God created all things out of nothing. Now, first thing we have to understand is that amazing sentence. There were no colors or a painter's palette which he could choose from, nor any raw materials from which he could construct or carve anything. He created it all. He is the only creator. The short story is that on the sixth day, He created Adam in His image, male and female. He created them. This was His most beloved creation. This is the creation that would change the world. We know what Adam did, and Eve, for that matter. Adam disobeyed God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the immediate result was that where there was once fellowship or union with God, there was now guilt, shame, and separation. So when we are born, and we learned this last week in our study, when you are born separated from God because we are born in the image of Adam. And we are born with guilt and shame. And some of us have that heaped on us as children, depending on the home in which we live, and we go out into the workplace and all of those things. But we are all born with guilt and shame, and we're born separated from God. God's immediate response was to reestablish Adam and Eve's relationship with Him. And the way He did this was to slay an animal and cover their nakedness with the animal's hide. Now, this is a repeat from last week to some degree. A good question is, was it the covering of Adam and Eve with the animal hide that restored them to their former position? No. It was the shedding of the blood of the animal that restored them. So the next question is, well, what was so special about the blood of the animal God sacrificed? The answer is nothing. It was what, or more accurately, whom that blood represented. This was a truth that God put into place that would establish his position of superiority in the most effective and dramatic means possible. That truth was that there was nothing in all creation that was superior to him. God said very plainly, and he continues to say to us today in many ways, I am God. There is no one above me. There is no one who rules me. There is no one who is my equal. If we were to ask people to define what worship looks like, some of the words we might get would be music. Some of it might be praising. Some of it might be praying. But I believe that the most basic and the purest form of worship is obedience. We cannot claim to worship a God whom we choose to disobey. And Adam and Eve, by disobeying, broke their worship with him. And basically what they said was, there's at least one more thing that is worthy of our attention and our worship. And at that particular point in time, it was a piece of fruit. But really what it was disobedience. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So through Adam's disobedience, he basically stated that God was not the only thing that was worthy of worship. So according to God's truth, Adam must die unless there could be an offering to God of something that would offset Adam's sin. We know through Romans, all of sin falls short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And I believe that truth was in Adam. And so when he chose to disobey, and if he hadn't been aware of it when before he disobeyed, I can pretty much guarantee you that as soon as he disobeyed, he realized what he had done. And the only thing that could be done is Adam had to die. So can you imagine a conversation between Adam and God at this point in the garden? With tears and agony, Adam asks God, what can I possibly do that will make things right between us again? God would answer, there is nothing you can do. You are lost and helpless and without hope. Therefore, you must pay with your life. And I believe Adam accepted this, and he prepared to die. The reason I believe this is that by Adam accepting the penalty of death, he was confessing to God that he had sinned, and that he deserved the penalty of sin. Upon that confession, God chose to spare his life by substituting the blood of an animal for the blood of Adam. So here we are in the garden. Adam disobeys. And if Adam were to say, what can I possibly do to make things right with you and me again? God would have said, there's nothing you can do. You have to accept the penalty of death. And Adam did not get angry and run away. You know what he did? He accepted it. And he confessed it. And confession is a sign of accepting God's penalty or God's truth. And God's solution was, instead of to take Adam's blood, he was going to substitute an animal's blood for the blood of Adam. Are we getting all of this? Adam sinned. He recognized his sin. He confessed his sin, at which point God forgave his son and made a blood sacrifice in place of Adam's blood. Now, the blood of this animal was nothing special. There was no healing power or resurrection power contained within it. It was merely animal blood. That's all it was. So the question that must be asked is, what made the blood worthy of washing Adam's sin away? Or more accurately, what made this animal's blood holy? Because that's the question. What made the blood holy was the simple fact that God declared the blood to be holy. Whatever God declares to be holy is holy because God is holy. You can declare something to be holy. It doesn't make any difference. Because we're not holy other than our position in Jesus Christ. We are holy in our position in Christ. But I cannot make something holy that is not holy. God has the ability to do that. And praise God, He chose to do that. Whatever God declares to be holy is holy because God is holy. In addition, God was painting a prophetic picture of the shedding of His Son's saving blood. I think God named the animals. Adam named the animals. I think God knew the names of the animals. And there had been no bloodshed in the garden. That was all very new. And I think it was dramatic. I think it was dramatic because for the first time, I'm assuming Adam and Eve saw the animal that lay dead. And I'm assuming if they saw the animal that lay dead, they were familiar in that area with the animals that were there. And so maybe they knew that animal. And for the first time, that animal, who was not violent at all because sin had not yet entered the kingdom, so everyone was getting along just fine, including, you know, predators that we look at now. And I'm assuming that there was an animal lying there at some point, and Adam and Eve looked at that animal, and they saw this animal void of life and bloody and the hide taken off of it. I think that affected them. I think it impacted them. So the question that must be asked is, why was that blood holy? And the answer is because God chose for that blood of that animal to be holy at that point in time. For the first time, God revealed to humankind that our salvation was contingent upon and immersed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They were unaware of Jesus Christ at that point, as we know Him. Furthermore, through this revelation, God prophesied that God the Son would come to earth and sacrifice Himself for His children, past, present, and future. Genesis 3:15, we read this. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So God is saying, generations to come, this act has affected them. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first real prophecy and note of Jesus the Messiah in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. So Adam and Eve is the first story, and it's because God makes the first blood sacrifice. The second story is another familiar story, Abraham and Isaac. Do you remember how old Abraham was when Sarah became pregnant? Well, around 100, maybe a little more. How old was Sarah? Maybe a little bit younger than Abraham. She was upwards of 95 years old. For 90-some years, she had been barren. I'm sure that she had long since given up on having a child, which was considered a great failure on her part according to ancient customs. Their home consisted of a tent on the plains overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels of the Lord visits Abraham. They tell Abraham that they will return in about a year, and by then Sarah will be with child. And sure enough, Sarah gets pregnant, and she and Abraham are thrilled. Can you imagine the thrill? After nearly a century, Sarah is pregnant. A century. And not only is she is pregnant with a little boy. Finally, a son to carry on the family name. A son to receive, Abraham says, my inheritance. Can you imagine how much Abraham and Sarah must have cherished their first baby boy? His birth was nothing less than a miracle. And I believe that their hearts nearly exploded with joy and love when Isaac was born. Little babies do something to you. It's really not fair, in all honesty. They just attack you in the most vulnerable places. And some of these places that they attack you in, you aren't even aware you had those. And how vulnerable they were. You would lay down your life for your child or your grandchild. And theoretically, most of us would lay down our life for the other, right? As believers. But there's something in the heart of a mom and a dad, especially if they have been longing for a child and have given up on the fact that they may have a child, and then they have this miraculous baby, miraculous birth. And my thought would be, this little boy could have been real, real spoiled. They probably gave him his own tent. It seems as though Abraham and Sarah's faith had finally been rewarded. Now, this is the way a good Bible story should go, right? Great faith rewarded by a great reward. What a testimony this will make during our Testimony Sunday. As a matter of fact, Abraham had book offers from all the major Christian book publishers. They had t-shirts made. And he was going out on tour. I'm being facetious. But isn't that how we want the Bible stories to be? Wouldn't it be so simple if there was consistency in that? But wait, God wasn't through with that miracle. The best was yet to come. I'm just going to read for you Genesis 22, 1 through 14. It's a little bit of a long passage. If you want to turn to Genesis, first book in the Bible, chapter 22, and begin with verse 1, then we'll read together. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay, now can you imagine the intense prayer that took place that night from Abraham? Can you imagine the tears that fell that night? Because even Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified, and somehow it would not surprise me if Abraham ended his prayer with the same thing. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If it had been my son, and if I had loved God like Abraham loved God, and God had asked me to do that, I would have been in prayer. I would have been begging, and I would have been putting ashes on my head and dressed in sackcloth like we knew that Job did, and I would be doing everything I could. God, please, please no, please no. I'm not even sure he told Sarah. What do you think? I don't know. This is the man of the family, and God says, you need to get up in the morning, and you need to take Isaac out to Moriah. I'm going to show you the mountain, and I want you to offer him as what? Now think about this. A burnt offering. Not only are you going to slay your son, you're going to offer him as a burnt offering. That goes against everything I can possibly imagine. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Now, I'm well aware of the hundreds and thousands of sermons about this, and that somehow, and maybe it's absolutely true, it probably is, that Isaac knew that he was going to bless him of many nations, and that God was able to stop this sacrifice or change the sacrifice or give him another son. And that may be so, but I'm telling you what I think. How I think Abraham went up that mountain was first in obedience to God and second as a daddy. When they came to the place of which God told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Anyone in this room, and he calls you by name, what are you willing to give up for my glory and to follow me? What is the most precious thing you own?" And God says, "That is what I want. If you are not willing to give that to me, you are not worthy to follow me." You know how many times I fail that in a day or a week or a month? All the time. Once again, the sacrificial blood of a lamb is used in place of the blood of the guilty, this time for the purpose of testing Abraham's faith. Adam and Eve, God slayed an animal. Blood was spilled. This time, who had to kill the animal? Abraham. So Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and God said, "I believe you." That's what God said, "I believe you." And he said, "Then there is a lamb over there." Third story, Moses and the night of death. We jump ahead a few hundred years. Israel has been on an interesting journey. Israel was in the midst of a severe drought. And one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, had, you know the story, we won't go into it, been sold into slavery, ended up in Egypt. And he was such a man of integrity and honor that he rose to be the second most powerful in Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh. Everyone was going through the drought, but Joseph saw that coming, and he began to save things in Egypt and began to store things up. Israel, the drought came and was wiping Israel out, and Joseph said, through a course of really interesting and wonderful events, says, "Why don't you, as my family, come on up and live in Egypt? Because I'm respected here. I am honored here. And we can live here together and you can be safe." Well, what happens over the course of time is Pharaoh dies, Moses dies, and by the way, the Jewish people have really flourished. There's a million of them. And because Joseph is gone and Pharaoh is gone, the Egyptians are saying, "You know, I'm a little nervous about a million people here. They work like ants all the time. They never stop. And by the way, they're having 100 kids each per woman, per year. They're very prolific." And so the Egyptians are saying, "We have to do something here." So the short story is that they end up as slaves in Egypt. And things are not good. God sends Moses to Pharaoh. We know the story. And he says, "Let my people go." And Moses says, "No." Pharaoh says, "No, no, 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 no." And eventually God says, "Okay, then." This is where we pick up the story. Exodus 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months.'" God says, "This is so important, we're going to change your calendar. 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish," perfection. Why? Because they're making a sacrifice to God who is perfect and without blemish. "A male 1 year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses." So for us American guys and gals, doorposts, lintel is a crossbeam at the top. So up the doorpost and across the top of the doorframe. "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, which means without sin. Leaven is sin. And so symbolically, take that leaven out of there. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It is the blood. Once again, we see the blood of the Lamb as a symbol of salvation. It was the beginning of the Seder meal, which the Jewish people would celebrate every year on the 10th day of the first month of the year, in honor and in memory of this great miracle. This meal was very orderly and filled to the brim with symbolism. As a matter of fact, the word Seder means order. On that day, every Jewish family would gather in Jerusalem to sacrifice a spotless lamb and re-celebrate not only deliverance from Pharaoh, but returning to the promised land. This was a big deal. And for hundreds of years, everyone that was of Jewish descent, every Jew, planned their yearly family vacation. If we do nothing else this year, kids, we're going to go to Jerusalem. So we are there on the 10th day of the first month, and there's going to be 2 weeks of celebration. You're not going to believe what a great time this is, because they developed other things in celebration also. Now, you can't get a million people together and just sacrifice and go home. It's impossible. That's where we get why we like food so much as Christians. So here they are. They're saying, this is what we do the 10th day of the first month of every year. Hundreds of years. Written throughout their laws and instructions concerning all aspects of civil behavior and ritualistic worship is a common theme. You are forgiven, not by works, but what? By blood. From the beginning, God demanded a payment for our sin, and it took the form of blood. This payment was impossible to make and remain alive. The payment for our sin was impossible to make without it taking our lives in the process. So God, in His great mercy, substituted the blood of spotless animals for our blood. I love this. God loves you so much, He's trying to figure out a way that He doesn't have to condemn you for your sins. Is that just the opposite of the God some of us grew up with? The God some of us grew up with was, I'm on a tightrope, and I have to get there. And God is over there, and He walks out, and He has a club in His hand. And every time I sin, He thumps me. That's the God some of us grew up with. And quite the opposite. God is saying, I'm figuring out a way to bring you home. And He's figured that out. It's blood. It's blood. Why blood? Because you may be able to live without a finger or a hand or an ear or whatever it may be, but you cannot live without blood. Blood is life. He says, unless you are willing to sacrifice your life with your blood, you cannot be with me. He says, but wait. I'm going to change that. We know the change is coming. So God in His great mercy sacrificed blood of spotless animals for our blood. When God the Father sacrificed the animal in the Garden of Eden, it was with the cross of Jesus Christ in view. When Abraham raised the knife to slay Isaac, it was with the cross of Jesus Christ in view. When the Jews were wiping the blood of lambs on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, it was with the cross of Jesus Christ in view. It wasn't just animal blood. God was saying, "My son is on his way." So Jesus, the Lamb of God, is prophecy fulfilled. In an upper room in Jerusalem, Jesus reclines at a table with a loaf of unleavened bread and a cup of wine as he prepares to celebrate the Passover with 12 men. Little did those disciples realize the significance of what was about to happen. Think about this for a moment. The perfect, holy, merciful, gracious, just, warrior, sacrifice, Lamb of God sitting in the midst of humanity holding a cup of wine, which symbolizes his blood, with a loaf of unleavened bread and preparing to share his last celebration of the Passover with these 12 men, one of whom will betray him. The entire time Jesus is sharing with them, it is with his cross in view. He knows what's coming that night. John recorded this scene for us in John chapter 13. We're going to start with verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." This is a relaxed dinner. And God is in the midst of these 12 men. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Sound familiar? Genesis? I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, keep in mind this picture. There are 12 pretty ordinary men, and one is about to be possessed by Satan. And the disciples all looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him, which was John, and he says, "John, ask Jesus who he's talking about." This is so real. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. You kind of wonder, how could they have missed this? The same way we would have. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also be glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, and also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Really? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." And what they did not fully understand until months, and perhaps for some, years later, was that the blood of lambs and the wine of the Seder meal was setting before them. It was a foreshadowing of the blood that was going to flow through the veins of Jesus, who was in their midst. Their entire lives centered around the 10th day of the first month of every year until now. In but a few hours, his blood would be freely flowing down from his face and from his hands and his feet onto a wooden altar we recognize as the cross, which was the cross that for him was always in view. These stories that you heard this morning are not merely moral lessons or allegories or fables. They are the memories of a very special people who were noticed, saved, and adopted into the family of God, Yeshua, Jehovah, I Am, through the blood of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Not only are these stories true, the very words of these stories are still inhabited by God the Holy Spirit. And not only are these stories true for the people of the Bible, they are true for you this morning. You have been noticed. He desires to save you and adopt you into his family through the blood of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. There is no one born that has ever not been noticed by God. No matter how far away they felt from God, or from Christianity, or from church, or from prayer, or from Bible school, no matter how far away you have felt in any time in your life, God has always known your name. And he's been building a way. He's been relentlessly pursuing you. And he's been building a way back to him from the time you were born. And if you are still here and you do not know Jesus Christ, you have experienced the incredible grace of God. We experience the grace of God through salvation. Before I was saved, I experienced the grace of God that I did not go before I received Jesus Christ. If you're alive and you don't know Jesus, you're experiencing his grace. He's not narrow. He's not intolerant. He says all you have to do is to believe and receive. That's all you have to do. If you are a believer, his blood covers your sins once and for all. If you are a believer, Christ invites you to celebrate with us this morning through what the church calls Holy Communion. So in a moment, you will receive a small piece of bread that will be passed down through the aisles. And that is our substitute for unleavened bread, because we no longer live by rituals, but these rituals can remind us of the truth And God said, do this consistently. So you will receive a small piece of bread. We ask you just to hang on to that piece of bread, and then someone will instruct us to eat, and we eat that together. In the meantime, during that time, be in prayer. You will receive a cup in the same way later. We just ask you to hold on to that cup. The Bible says this, if you've received and believed Jesus, you are welcome to share in communion. You do not have to be a member here to share in our communion. But God asks that you first are a believer. If you've not received Christ, this would be a very good time to do it. And then you could participate.